Yeah, that was great. That's one of my favorite hymns, too. I love that hymn. Rescue the perishing. Tell a poor wanderer a Savior has died. I'm glad somebody told me. If you have your Bibles, open up to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. We're going to look at the whole chapter this morning. Genesis chapter 6. As you're opening up there, I just want to say how grateful I am for all the folks here at First Baptist Church, from Nathan in the choir to Woody and the ladies in the office and all our volunteers who do such a tremendous job every week in helping prepare us for worship and making everything run smoothly here at the church. As Nathan likes to say, Sunday comes every week. And they're doing such a great job. I'm just thankful for the people I get to work with and serve here. So thank the Lord for them. If you have your Bibles open, why don't you go ahead and stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. Moses writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to you. Beginning in verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. And then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side and make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. And they shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. And Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you'll open our hearts and minds today to receive your word and to be changed by it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Whitney, my wife and I just got home yesterday from a parenting conference in Nashville, Tennessee. And it was a good time for us and a meaningful time for us because, like most parents I know, raising kids can get a little bit overwhelming. And this is something that even the people who are speaking at the parenting conference would say. It was really encouraging for them to say, you know, my only credentials here are that I have children in college and they survived that long. And so I've been invited here to speak at the parenting conference. We recognize those things. I need that sort of things because I'm not always a great dad. I'm not always the best dad. I try always, and I think this is one of the good things I do as a dad, but I try always to be honest with our children. I try to be really honest with our kids. I try to talk to them with a lot of honesty and directness because I'm a big, I very highly value communication. And so I want to make sure that I communicate very directly and plainly and clearly with them. So I try to be honest with them. This is not always necessarily a good thing. Always, I guess. Sometimes maybe I over-communicate with 4-year-olds and 5-year-olds and 1 or 2-year-olds. But, for example, the other day, Ford and I were riding in the car. It was a bright spring day in Alabama, or summer day in Alabama, and it was hot outside, and the sun was shining very, very brightly. And I guess that sun was right in Ford's eyes. Maybe it was just bearing down on him. And so he said what would make sense for a 3 or 4-year-old to say. He said, "Dad, I don't like the sun." I said, "Okay. Let me ask you this question, Ford. Do you like being so cold you die?" And he said, "No, I don't." And I said, "Well, you like the sun. That being the case, you like the sun." You know, it's easy for us to feel that way about the sun. When you've been sunburned, I got sunburned a little bit this summer. When you've been sunburned, for those of you who are still walking around with brown and black spots in your eyes from the eclipse, you've been permanently damaged. It's easy to feel that way about the sun. Those of you who said, "Forget that fake news, I'm going to stare right at the sun." Those of you who did that. It's easy for us to say, you know, "I don't like the sun." But the reality is that we find ourselves inconvenienced by something the sun's doing that day. It burned our skin or it hurts our eyes or whatever else. But we miss the fact when we're inconvenienced by something like that, that at the same time, the sun is providing for us warmth. The sun makes our plants grow, and then our plants then produce oxygen for us, or fruit, or vegetables, or whatever else. We are entirely dependent on the sun. We are in the zone of habitability when it comes to the sun. Any closer and we can't live. Any further away and we can't live. We are thankful for the sun ultimately. So often I think, even as believers, but especially for unbelievers, we feel inconvenienced by some truth about God in the moment. It frustrates us, we don't like it, but we miss the beauty of who He is because we're focused on the discomfort. I hear all the time as a pastor, "I can't serve a God who's like that." Does it not bother you as a pastor that God did this? All those questions like that to me sort of boil down to having the sun in your eyes and being frustrated about it and saying, "I don't like the sun." There are things about God that we will find inconvenient. There are things about God that will make us feel uncomfortable in the moment, but that doesn't mean we don't like God. What that means is that we need to understand God better. We need a better understanding of who He is. So often we're blinded by the sharp light of God's justice, but we miss the warmth and beauty of God's grace. This morning, I want to show you 3 truths about God's justice and His grace from this passage of Scripture. 3 truths about God's justice and His grace from this passage of Scripture. And so my hope and prayer is that you'll see not only the difficulty of the truth in this passage, and it is difficult on a lot of levels, but I hope you'll also see the beauty of the truth in this passage. Okay, here's the first point. Here's the first point. We must not be shocked by the depths of sin. We can't be shocked by the depths of sin. Now listen what's going on here in chapter 6, first few verses. "When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. And then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, we do sometimes, we'll do like an Ask Anything Wednesday, or we'll do something like that. And I've never done one in any church. I've never done Q&A. I really don't think I've ever had a Q&A where a question about this didn't come up. What in the world are the Nephilim, and what in the world is going on in the first chapters of Genesis chapter 6? Honestly, I have tried really hard, and I mean this, I have really tried really hard to get out of what I think about this. I have really tried to change my position multiple times. I've worked on it, I've tried to, but I can't. I can't. None of it. Even as I'm reading it, I'm thinking, is there any other way to interpret this passage? Here's what I really do think is going on. I think the sons of God here are angelic beings. I think throughout the Old Testament, when the sons of God are referred to, I think very rarely are they not being referred to as angelic beings. Here's another reason I think they're angelic beings. Is suddenly, just out of the blue, they're looking over and realizing that women are attractive. And I've never met a man in the world for whom it took that long for him to figure that out. I just don't think these are people, right? I think that you have something happening here. Some of y'all have 9, 10, 11, 12-year-old boys. You know exactly what I'm talking about. It just doesn't take long for guys to figure this out. But they look and they see that these women are attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Some people want to say that this is a way to talk about the godly line of Seth that's going in this way, that this is part of the godly line. And the only problem with that is that everyone on the earth but Noah's family gets swept up in the flood. And so I really think that the godly line... I think the godly line is represented by Noah here. I don't think it's represented by these folks, and they're behaving in a very ungodly way, and you begin to see the way that these Nephilim have some sort of otherworldly characteristics to them. Even later on in the Judean conquest, when the people of Israel are coming back, they say there are Nephilim in the land. It seems to refer to people that are very, very large, maybe even giants. And so here I think you've got the sons of God that are angelic beings. Specifically, I think they're fallen angelic beings. I think they're demons. And I believe that they're having sex with women and producing these Nephilim, these mighty men. Some might even say gigantic men. Now, what is it here that's really going on? It makes us feel uncomfortable because it seems weird. We think, hey, listen, we left the weird stuff back in Genesis 2 and 3. We've explained the talking snake. Don't give me something else I've got to explain here. We think that we've moved on. And yet here we're looking at a place where Satan is continuing his strategy of undermining God's purpose of creation. Notice what the Bible says. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them. In other words, man is doing what he's supposed to do, right? God told them very specifically, be fruitful and multiply. And as they begin to live out what God had told them to do, what happens? Almost immediately, you have a transgression that begins to happen. You have a extremely sinful situation that starts to develop. Do you see the way that Satan's strategy is meant to wreck God's good plan at every turn? And so here you have occultic practices happening, I would argue. There is a reason why sex and the occult are so often associated with one another. There's a reason why sex is so often associated with ancient pagan religions. It's because God created sex for His glory, and Satan loves to turn God's plan for His glory on its head. And so here you have the same sort of thing happening here in the very early ages of the earth, where you have this sort of deep and intense wickedness that's developing. And it continues to develop. One strange thing about being a pastor is that awkward moment in a conversation when someone realizes you're a pastor. Some pastors hate this. I love it. I love being in a conversation. The guy's like, yeah, I was stealing puppies the other day to sell so I could pay the bookie back. And I did this and that. Now, what did you say you did again? I'm the pastor at First Baptist Church, Gadsden. Did I say stealing puppies? I meant to say I was spaying and neutering puppies for free for people. And, you know, I deal with this all the time where suddenly someone's telling me something and they realize I'm a pastor and one of two things happen. Either they say, oh, I'm so sorry, and they get really awkward and they get really uncomfortable and they stop talking to me. Or they've got some sort of a latent Catholicism in there somewhere, and they decide this is time to turn this place into a confessional. And they start to tell me things I never needed or wanted to know. It's like, whoa, brother, you need to take that to Jesus, not me. You know, stop it. You know, I don't need to know all this. I'm not your pastor. There's no privilege here. You know, I will have to testify. They assume immediately, and it's funny to me immediately, because they assume that you're prudish. They assume these virginal Baptist ears just can't handle the sort of sin I've been involved in. They can't handle this sort of seediness that I've been involved in, or the kind of sin in my background, and people will over and over and over again either double back over themselves, except for that rare confessor, but they will double back over themselves trying their best to try to make sure that I'm not as bad as you think I am. Brothers and sisters, as Christians, we don't celebrate sin. We don't relish it. We don't ask the guy for the bookie's number. But what we do, I'll have one of those puppies. That sounds like a good deal, right? But what we do as Christians, we don't celebrate sin, but we are never shocked by it. As Christians, we've got to get over the shock factor for the fact that sin exists. Brothers and sisters, in our Bible, people are having sex with demons. And if someone talks about putting a bet on a horse or something, what? You know, we act so shocked by sin, and it leads people to think that what we are a bunch of people who think they're perfect. But what the Scriptures, I think, are preparing us for is in a passage like this that is weird and strange and wicked, it's preparing us to stop getting all gaspy every time someone confesses their sin to us. Why are we so shocked by the depths of sin? Why do we keep this sort of Pollyanna view of sin? We must recognize the way that the Bible prepares us for wickedness. We ought never to be shocked by the fact people are sinful. We ought to be wise as serpents, as Jesus says. We must recognize that sin is a reality in which all people live. It's one of the reasons, I think, why the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in modern America is so prone to scandal. We are so prone to scandal because people are afraid to bring their sins out in the open at the very early stages. Because what do we think about? What will people think of me? At church, we've got crosses all over the place. And the testimony of the cross is that we were all so wicked that God's perfect Son had to die for us. And we're afraid of what other people for whom the innocent Son of God had to die will think about us. And frankly, a lot of times people are right. That what we're so concerned about, I've mentioned this before, but we're so concerned about having this sort of REM theology, shiny, happy people holding hands, that we're afraid to bring our sin out into the open where it can be dealt with, where we can find help, where other people can say, you know, I've dealt with the exact same thing. Brothers and sisters, we must recognize the way the Bible prepares us for wickedness. And as this narrative unfolds, we see the way that sin is working its way out. The way that the little bit of leaven of sin from Adam and Eve is leavening the whole lump of humanity, all of their progeny, all of their offspring, all of the people all over the world. And wickedness is getting deeper and deeper and deeper. Here's the second point. We must recognize the hatred that God has for sin. We must recognize the hatred that God has for sin. The Lord saw, verse 5, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. We start getting all panicky in this passage. God rejoiced in His grace, in His creation. It was very good in His eyes. God said it was good, it was good, it was very good. And yet here we see God grieving over His creation. The Bible even goes so far as to say that God regretted what He did. I don't think we've got an English word that exactly reflects this word that's being used here. I don't really think it's so much, you know, when we say the word regret, what we mean is, you know, somebody asked me a question, I gave them an honest answer, and I really regret doing that. Or I made this investment in this company, and boy, I regret doing that. What are we saying when we say that? I didn't know how this would turn out. And if I knew how this would turn out, I sure wouldn't have done it. In fact, I would have tucked my tail and run the other way, right? And so when we hear a verse like this, what we think is that God says, whew, boy, creation, what a bad idea. I sure didn't see this one coming. When we know, according to the Scriptures elsewhere, we know that God is sovereign over all things. God knows all things, so we are troubled by this. But what we have to allow the Scriptures to do is to teach us about who God is and to teach us that God is a God who feels. God is a God who experiences. God is not just this super intelligent, unfeeling, unthinking being off some distance from the world. No, God feels. God experiences deep grief. He goes from seeing the goodness of creation to seeing the way that creation is being used for evil and wickedness. He's grieving. It's not that God didn't know what was coming. It's that He's sad over what's happening. He grieves for His people. You see, we miss, we ignore, we can't comprehend. We miss the great tragedy that sin is. We can't see what a great rebellion our sin is. We can't see what great hatred our God has for sin. We can't see what an affront it is to God's love and benevolence that we have sinned against Him. We can't see what destruction it is to our own lives and souls. We can't see sin the way we ought to see it. We underestimate, we downplay, we ignore the power of sin. And as we do that, we miss the seriousness of our sin and we get lulled into an assumption. The assumption is, sun came up today, sun's going to come up tomorrow. My life's pretty good. I mean, some people are miserable or whatever else, but most people you meet have a pretty fun life. I'm enjoying things. I've got enough money to pay my bills. I got enough left over. We rode in a Lyft car and talked to this guy, and he said, you know, I do this to take Patsy out to dinner on the weekends. And so we got enough money to take Patsy out to dinner on Friday night at Top of the River. And we're just doing all right. We're doing things okay. Things seem fine. And the sun goes up and the sun goes down. And the sun comes up and the sun goes down. And over and over and over again, we think, well, everything's going to be fine. Things will continue on into the future as they have always gone, and I'm okay. Our assumption is that God's patience will last forever. Our assumption is that God's patience will last forever. We start to see the way that the Scripture develops this. Beginning verse 9, And then on into 11, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and this wickedness is developing and growing. And the assumption is we can just keep doing whatever we want because eventually things won't matter. Everything's fine, it doesn't matter. But God's patience doesn't last forever. God begins to make plans to demonstrate His justice by pouring out His wrath in a flood of people around us. Every one of us we'll be looking at and seeing either in the newspaper or on the internet or on the news. We will all be watching with our eyes glued pictures coming out of Houston as we see this flood. I've already been looking at it this morning. An interstate I've driven down my way to Mexico for a mission trip, I see, is literally flooded almost to the bottoms of the interstate road signs. And it turns my stomach. It's frightening to think about that. Think about how scared we rightfully are for Houston as they experience a 500-year flood. And then imagine the sort of power and devastation that God wields if He's able to flood the entire creation. And if we're terrified by the reality of a flood killing the body, why do we test the patience of God with our very souls? Why do we test God's patience? Why do we assume God will be patient forever? Why do we assume because God hasn't punished us for our sin today means that He won't tomorrow? Brothers and sisters, we cannot underestimate the hatred that God has for sin, the seriousness with which God takes sin. But brothers and sisters, that's not the end of the passage and that's not the end of the sermon. Because right now, perhaps, that harsh light of the justice of God is in your eyes and it makes you feel uncomfortable. And all you can think about is, I don't like God if God is like that. But our third point this morning is this. We must never forget God's grace. We must never forget God's grace. As you feel that sharpness, brothers and sisters, it is the mercy of God. It is the mercy of God that you are thinking on and knowing about His justice today. It is the mercy of God. Read verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Look at verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, God says, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Do you see the grace of God on display to Noah? Sin is serious and God's patience doesn't last forever. But brothers and sisters, God's loving kindness to His people does last forever. His grace is eternal. It is inexhaustible and it is available to you even now. Consider how God, knowing how Noah would behave after the flood, knowing the depths of Noah's eventual sin, but God was nevertheless gracious to him. I will establish my covenant with you, God says. And this covenant, I would argue, is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And so we begin to see the picture here as God is preparing the flood. He is commissioning Noah to build an ark. He is commissioning Noah to save his family. He is commissioning Noah to preserve his people on the other side of the flood waters. And we look at this and we just imagine what it would be like to be tossed around in a tiny speck of an ark as the waters of the earth flood everywhere and everything. And yet so many of us miss that that's precisely our story. That we died with Christ, that we are raised again, and that we came through the waters of baptism, and we came through on the other side as people who could have been swallowed up in the wrath of God, but instead were saved on the other side of the waters. Brothers and sisters, I don't want you to let the harsh realities of the Scripture blind you from the beautiful grace that lies before you today. You may feel this hot, burning sensation as you're in your eyes. You may feel that temptation to say, I just don't like God. But the reality is that here you are today. Today, not in hell, not dead. not somewhere where you can't hear the gospel, but here you are today with the opportunity to feel the warmth of the grace of God, to be warmed by who God is, to see that though God has every right to punish us completely and fully for our sins, instead, God has been patient. The Lord has tarried, and He has given you the opportunity today to repent. Brothers and sisters, as we consider these realities, as you pray through these scriptures, as you face the harshness of the wrath of God, don't say, "I don't like God." Look to Jesus, whom God sent, who suffered the wrath of God, all that wrath of the Old Testament, all that wrath of the New Testament, touched down on the Lord Jesus Christ, on your behalf, so that you might be saved. Don't say, "I don't like God." Instead, turn your eyes to Christ. This morning, I want to offer an invitation. I want to say to you today, if you've never met the Lord Jesus for the first time, today, He is ready and willing to save you. He stands with arms open wide, ready and prepared to invite you into His kingdom. All that you must do is repent of your sins, turn from your sins in repentance, and embrace God through faith in Jesus Christ, and He will save you. Second of all, you may be a believer. You may say, "You know, I've just not put these things together like I should in my life, and I test the patience of God with my sin as a believer." This altar is open for you as a believer today. And finally, you may be looking for a church home. Today, I would love to talk to you about what it means for you to be a member here at First Baptist Church. After this prayer, I want to invite you to come. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You so much for Jesus Christ. We thank You for His gospel. And God, we thank You for the opportunity we have to gather together in Your name today as people, Lord, who have come out of the other side of the flood unscathed. God, we thank You for Your grace. And Lord, we pray if there's anyone who has yet to receive that grace, that today would be the day that they embraced You in faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.